And we'll read through that. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand, and we have a couple in the back there. Psalm 16, I'm reading out of the New King James Version. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor will I take their names upon my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much for your promises that you have made available to us through your word. We thank you for the word that it's proven over time. It's your word. It's like no other book that's been given to us. It tells us the history of our race. It tells us the message of salvation. It tells us your standards that you require for us. Best of all, it tells us about Jesus, our Savior. We praise you and thank you for your truth, and we pray this morning that you will allow your truth to go forth without impediment and be received without impediment in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I have to confess that I've been going through the Psalms, as you know, and I only speak about once every 3 months, you know, or so. So after I teach, I get so excited that I just want to jump right into the next one. So I spent 3 months preparing for a teaching. So, you know, obviously I've got way more than I can give you in a sermon, but I'll try to go through as much as I can. I entitled this sermon Glory, and it's based on verse 9, where it says, my glory rejoices. When I read that, I thought, what does that mean? So I did a little study on glory as a part of this whole process, and I don't know if I'll get that far or not this morning, but basically, these two psalms are psalms that describe the life of a person of integrity, different qualities of a person of integrity. And basically, a person of integrity is a person who is all he can be, all God created him to be. And that's what our glory is. It's when we can shine as bright as God intended us to shine, that's our glory. That's the glory. All glory comes from him, you understand. We don't have any glory of ourselves. But when we look at him like the moon looks at the sun, or like the planets look at the sun, and they reflect that glory. Did you know that the surface of the moon, they say, is about a 70% gray? And yet when the sun shines on it, it's white. That's how we're supposed to be with Christ. And so that's the reason I entitled it's glory. And like I said, I don't know if I'll actually get that far, but let's just go through and see how far we get. These two psalms, just quickly to go through them, they describe a person, the character of a person of integrity. First of all, in 6:1, a person of integrity trust the Lord to preserve him. He trusts in the Lord. 6:2, he recognizes the Lord as his Lord. He looks to the Lord for all of his goodness. 6:3, he honors the saints as his models. 16:4, he avoids the ways of those who choose other gods. 16:5, he looks to the Lord as his portion and his cup. He trusts the Lord to maintain his lot. 16:6, he's appreciative of the Lord's blessings. 16:7, he blesses the Lord. He looks to the Lord for counsel. His mind and his heart are so full of God's truth that they can actually instruct him during times of darkness. Chapter 16, verse 8, he has set the Lord continually before him. Because the Lord he sets the Lord at his right hand, and because of that he is not shaken. 16:9, therefore his heart is glad and his glory rejoices, and his flesh also rests in hope. 16:10, God will not leave his soul in death. And of course, this is prophetic of Christ, where Christ was not left in the grave for long enough for his body to decay. It actually says, the Jews actually believe that if a person was left in the grave 4 days, he would start to decay. That's why it was so amazing when Lazarus was raised from the dead, because you remember his sister said, Lord, you know, he's been in the ground 4 days, he's going to smell, he'd start to decay. But 3 days, they believed, if you weren't in the grave for more than 3 days, you wouldn't decay, and Christ was in the grave for 3 days. And of course, Christ is our ultimate example of integrity. 16:11, the person of integrity looks forward to an eternal life of joy and pleasures. I find this an interesting verse because we usually think of pleasures as being like, you know, feeding our flesh or sin, you know. Some people think that pleasure is sin. No, God intended us for pleasure. He just wants us to have his pleasures. And the person of integrity is going to enjoy God's pleasures forever. Then in 17:1, just to touch on some of these things. 17:1, the person of integrity cries to the Lord. His prayer is honest. He looks to the Lord, 17:2, for his vindication. 17:3, he passes the test when God tests him in the dark hours. 17:4, by the words of God, he keeps away from the paths of those who are destructive. 17:7, he trusts in the Lord to save him from those who rise up against him. 17:8, he is the apple of God's eye. How many of you want to be the apple of God's eye? And God hides him under the shadow of his wing. And finally, 17:15, he hopes to see God and be satisfied with the likeness of God when he awakes from death, as opposed to the wicked whose portion is in this life. So those are some quickly running through the qualities of a person of integrity. And now I'd like to go back to chapter 16 and just look at these more in depth. First of all, the person of integrity in 16:1 is a person who trusts the Lord to preserve him, to keep him going, to protect him, and also to preserve him in God's ways. You know, when he gets off the track, he trusts the Lord to correct him and bring him back. As it has been said, he puts his trust in the Lord. He says to the Lord, verse 2, you are my Lord. In other words, you're the boss. You call the shots. You lead. You know, I've noticed that many of us, I know I'm guilty of this, as I go through my day, a lot of things I don't think about asking the Lord for leadership. They're just things I do, just because I know I should do them or I need to do them, blah, blah, blah. And I really don't think about asking the Lord for leadership and guidance. And I'm sure he does. But I want to get more to where I just hear God's voice all the time. You know, Isaiah talks about a voice behind you that'll say, this is the way, walk in it. I want to hear that more often. I had an art teacher, a sculpture teacher in art school. Perhaps I've shared this with you, where he would make these beautiful welded sculptures out of little tiny nails. He would weld them together into like a network, and he would make these beautiful non-objective shapes that kind of swirled up like flames or curve. And he said that he would actually ask the Lord to guide him and lead him as he was welding these sculptures. You know, which direction should I go? Should I go this way? Should I go that way? And so his sculptures actually turned out to be a testimony of God's guidance. And, you know, I'd like my whole life to be a testimony of God's guidance. You know, where every step along the way we're going, okay, God, which way should I go? Am I in the right path? You know, not that we don't trust God to speak to us intuitively or that we have to be afraid at every moment that we're going to take the wrong step, but just being more sensitive to God's voice at all times. The person of integrity is that way. I think sometimes we don't hear God's voice because we're just not used to hearing it. We kind of get in our minds the way things ought to be, and we just assume that's God's way, and we need to be careful because that's kind of what the Pharisees did. You know, they got in their minds the way God wanted it, the way it was supposed to be, and they weren't open to God's Son, to God's Spirit, to speak to them and show them that what they had learned wasn't wrong, but maybe there was some more truth that they needed to learn. Sometimes maybe we don't hear from God because God wants to teach us something through waiting. Waiting is difficult for us to do. We want to have things done now. We want to have our problems solved now. We're like Saul. Remember King Saul? At one point, Samuel told him, you know, he was going up against some enemies, and Samuel told him, wait till I get there and I'll offer the sacrifice and then you can go to war. And Saul got nervous because Samuel was delayed. He took longer than Saul thought he should. So finally, Saul went ahead and offered a sacrifice himself. And that wasn't his job because he was not a priest. It's a picture of us trying to earn God's favor through our own works. We're not, well, we are priests through Christ, but Christ is our high priest. He's the one that has to make the sacrifice to make us acceptable to God. And because Saul did this, he learned a painful lesson that to obey is better than sacrifice. And his kingdom was actually torn from him because he was unwilling to wait. We ask for things, we ask for directions, and we're unwilling to wait maybe because we're the kind of people that want to move and see action. Maybe we want out of a painful, difficult situation. Maybe we're just bored, you know. But whatever the case, God wants us sometimes to learn by waiting. The scripture says that God is not slow about his promise, but he's compassionate, wanting everyone to come to the realization of salvation. And so if we wait, that's the right. God will do things in his right time, and in his time is always right. The word says that in a fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world. God's timing is always right. Our flesh is always going to want things now because we want to fulfill. We want to satisfy our flesh. And Galatians 5 says that the spirit and the flesh are always in conflict with one another. So if we want things now, chances are the spirit wants us to wait. That's hard to accept, but we just We need to learn to wait on God. It's like if you had a friend and they said, "Wait for me on the corner of Main and Fifth, and at 8 o'clock I'll meet you and we'll go do something together." If we really love and respect our friend, we'll wait. We'll be watching out for him, you know, waiting with anticipation to see when we see his car driving around the corner. But if it's not that much of a priority, or we really don't love and respect our friend that much, we might get distracted, impatient, start surfing on our phone or checking out other things. We might even just give up and leave because, he's not going to come, he's running late. And because we do, we'll miss out on the fellowship that we would have had with our friend and the time we would have had to spend together. And that's the same way it is with God. If we get impatient and we don't wait on him, we'll miss out on so many things that he wants to teach us, that he wants to bless us with. Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait for the Lord. Be of good courage. He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, for the Lord." So sometimes we're just waiting for courage. We're just waiting on him to give us the strength to do something. Other times, we're waiting on him we're waiting on him, but we need to go ahead and do what he's called us to do. So we're waiting on him for courage to do what we need to do, even though we may not feel like it. We step out and we do it because we know that he'll come through with the strength that we need. A lot of times, there's a principle that emotions follow actions. We create, and that's kind of liberating because we can actually create our own emotions by the way we act. A lot of us sit around and think, well, I'm just bummed and I won't do it until I feel like it. And you know what? You might never feel like it unless something comes along and zaps you. And that doesn't happen very often. Most of the time, we just have to move our tailbones out of position and start. And then once we start, you notice your emotions kind of get involved and pretty soon you're into it and you really don't think about it. That's a principle of life. And so we wait for God for his strength, the strength in our hearts, but in the meantime, we do what we know he wants us to do, trusting him for that strength. Isaiah 25:9 talks about us waiting for salvation. Now, salvation is something we can't do. We can't save ourselves. Secular man tries to save himself. You know, we try to come up with political schemes, plans, programs to try to save ourselves because we think it's all on us. There is no God. We have to save ourselves. And, you know, the book of Proverbs says there's a... And if you don't believe in God, some of these programs, some of these political systems that man comes up with may seem like the solution. But in Romans, it says, Romans 1, it says that man, one of the problems with man is that he doesn't recognize God for who he is, and he isn't thankful to God for the things that God has done for him. So as a result, he tries to look for other ways to solve his problems, to order his life. And it says he becomes foolish and his heart is darkened because he exchanges the glory that God intended him to have for a lesser glory made in the image of created things. And in Proverbs, you know, it says that there is a way that seems right to a man. I mean, if you're an atheist or you're a materialist, you know, certain political systems or certain systems of thought may really seem right. You know, if you're going to Los Angeles and you really should be going to New York, you'll make the right decisions to get to Los Angeles, you know. You just won't get where you're supposed to be going. And that's kind of the way it is with secular man. You know, he's headed here, and it seems like the right thing, but without God, it's going to fail. It's going to end in death. There is a way that seems right to man, but it ends in death. Well, anyway, back to chapter 16 and the properties of a person of integrity. In verse 2, it also says, "My goodness is nothing apart from you." Or in the New American Standard, it says, "I have no good besides you." So what is good? Secular man might say that good is something that it's a concept that just kind of evolved over time. Like we evolved these higher consciousnesses that as we did, we found out that certain things felt good. So we labeled those things to be good. You know, it's good to eat because it feels good. So food is good. It's good to sleep when we're tired. So rest is good. But that doesn't always pan out because there are times when good doesn't feel good. For example, every man is responsible for getting up in the morning and going out to support his family. And it would feel a lot better, I don't know about you, but it would feel a lot better for me to just stay in bed and just chill out. So, but that's not good. So it actually, it's unpleasant to do something that's good. Some people will say that, good developed as a concept because sometimes you have to do what's unpleasant, but it's good for society. It's good for the race. But that doesn't always pan out either because the Nazis in the 30s and 40s believed that it was good to exterminate lower classes of people so that they could create the perfect race. But it wasn't good. A man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer stood up against it, and we recognize that he did a good thing, even though he went against what everybody thought was good for society. God is the standard for good. Romans 2:14 says, "When the Gentiles," that's unbelievers, "who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." In other words, God has made the standard for what's good and not good. And he's even put it within every person's heart. So in our conscience, we know. We know deep down what is good and what is not good. Seeking God, good without God is vain. If we seek good without God, it'll be fleeting. And we'll have no accurate conception of what good is. For example, today, some people believe it's good to honor a woman's right to determine what will happen with her own body. Other people believe that it's good to preserve life in the womb. What's good? The only way we can see what true good is to listen to God's word. If we define good by our own ideas, our own feelings or definitions, we're really just putting forth our opinion. And you know what they say about opinions. They're like noses. Everybody has one. In a godless democracy, good may be defined by the opinion of the majority or the powers that be. 51%, what's politically correct, or who has enough money or strength to game the system. But goodness has no significance apart from God. And the person of integrity recognizes this, and he defines his concept of goodness by God's word. I remember there's a a science fiction book by C.S. Lewis called Paralandra. And in this book, C.S. Lewis encounters an angel. And when he encounters this angel, he realizes that it gives him a feeling not only of comfort and pleasure, but also of fear. Like it's this fearsome power. And he realizes that maybe, I've always thought of angels as good, but maybe my concept of goodness has been a little bit off base, you know, because goodness is not only something that makes us feel warm and cushy, but it's also something that's kind of scary, kind of demanding and harsh and rigid. Person of integrity also recognizes that his own goodness won't save him. He says, there's nothing in me that's good. Paul said in Romans, I know that in me, that is my flesh, is no good thing. Jesus in Matthew 7:11 says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? These people were good parents, and yet Jesus called them evil. It's possible to be a good parent and yet be evil. It's possible to be a good, to love your family, but be extremely cruel and heartless towards people outside your clan. It's possible to be very religious and yet very ruthless, as we've seen throughout history. It's possible to sing about peace on earth, goodwill towards men at Christmas, and yet be cruel and heartless the rest of the year. We have to define our concept of goodness by what God wants. And then in verse 16:3, the person of integrity looks towards godly people as his standard of excellence. They are his heroes, not movie stars, not music stars, not political leaders, but the saints who are in the earth. He delights and admires those people. Those are the people who inspire him. Those are the people he wants to be with, the fellowship, because fellowshipping with those people makes him a better person. He likes to learn from those types of people. I remember in high school, in English 2, I took when I was a junior, I took a course where they taught us how to write essays. And as an example, she had us read an essay entitled Youth Has No Heroes. And this was back in the 70s. So, but the guy was talking about how youth, we don't have heroes anymore. We don't have, a hero in a story has always been traditionally a person who's just got it together, you know. He just does everything right and he's brave and he overcomes fear and he overcomes obstacles. I've been reading Beowulf. I just recently read through a portion of Beowulf. It's the oldest, I believe, Anglo-Saxon saga or poem that we know of in written existence. And I love it because it's written in this meter and this stuff that just makes you feel like, yeah, I want to be that way. I want to be brave. I want to be mighty. I want to be strong. And that's what heroes are supposed to do for us. You know, yeah, we mythologize them a little bit. You know, we build them up. And, you know, I did that with my dad. My dad, I was critical of him until the day he died. And after the day he died, he became a hero to me. And so we do. We build our heroes up in our minds. But we need that. We do that because we need that. We need somebody to look to be a good example, to call us to our highest. Of course, I believe that's in us because God put it in us, and he planned to send the ultimate hero into our world for us to emulate, and that's Jesus. And then those who follow after Jesus more closely than others, they become our heroes. They become the ones we want to emulate. In literature, the 20th century has been called the age of the anti-hero. The anti-hero is he's the protagonist, he's the main character in the story, but he has weaknesses and failings. He's weak, he struggles with evil, he gives in at times. And that's the type of hero we see in much of our literature and much of our media today, you know. For us, as believers, we need to look to the righteous to be our heroes. We need to look to Jesus. Verse 16:4, the person of integrity has this attitude towards those who hasten after other gods. The word hasten means fluid, like water running downhill. It's the easy way. People who hasten after other gods are going the easy way. It's not easy to follow after God because it's not easy to make God our God because, first of all, God is very demanding. He has very high standards. We had a pastor in Lake Wales who used to quote, I think it was a quote from Elton Trueblood. He said, "Christianity has not been found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried." And it's difficult for us to follow after God because God is very demanding. He's holy. And it also goes against the culture because everybody else is swimming downstream. We're trying to swim upstream. This word, the New American Standard also says these people are people who have bartered after another god. In other words, they say, well, this God looks a little more attractive to me. So here's God. I'll give you that, and I'll take this God. You know, and the person of integrity says, I will not offer their drink offerings of blood nor take their names upon my lips. In other words, I'm not going to serve a God that will end up hurting people and hurting me and end up in death. You know, it's been my observation that the people complain about how harsh God is and how demanding God is. It's been my observation that Mammon is a much harsher God than God ever thought of being. Mammon, if you let him call the shots, he'll have you working 24/7. He'll have you working yourself to a grave. God, Jesus, by contrast, said, take my yoke upon me and learn of me, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I've been impressed by how God told us to take one day off a week to rest. And he introduced a religion where they had, like 4 or 7, something like that, holidays a year. You know, they had all these festivals throughout the years. It was fun to be a Jew, you know. God doesn't want us to be enslaved and under heavy burdens. He wants us to be free. And we put ourselves under heavy burdens because we put ourselves under the law, where he's made a way for us to be free from that through Jesus Christ. Our society has gods like pleasure, wealth, equality, rights, social justice. Those are our gods. They're the gods we serve. There's another god I've noticed that you may not have thought of. I didn't until recently. It's the god of convenience. That's a real god today. Hey, you know what? I can just get this mark on my hand and pass it by a scanner and buy something that way. I don't even have to go to the trouble of reaching in my wallet and taking out cash. That's really convenient. Let's do that. You see where this is headed? I think that Candy and I have been reading a book recently called The Benedict Option, and it's basically telling us that as society begins to move away from traditional Judeo-Christian values and begins to jettison God and objective values, we as Christians, one of the things we're going to have to do is create our own culture. We're going to have to create, we're going to have to define who we are, who we want to be, and how we're going to live. We're going to have to create our own culture. And one of the aspects, I think, as we begin to rediscover and create our own culture, which, by the way, people in China or India or Indonesia are already doing this, so it's nothing new. But as we create our own culture, one of the things we're going to have to do is jettison some conveniences. Life is going to have to become a little more difficult, perhaps, a little more... our worlds might have to become a little smaller because we just can't buy into all the world has to offer as far as ease and convenience. You know, just a thought. Romans 16:5, the person of integrity looks to the Lord to be his portion and inheritance and cup. You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. The portion of my inheritance, what does that mean? The portion of my inheritance is what I get out of life. Or as I'm standing at the end of life, what I got out of life. You know, my inheritance is what I got from my parents, what I got out of their lives. So I'm standing at the end of my life, and I'm asking, what did I get, or what do I want to get out of life? Do I want to get comfort, fulfillment, satisfaction, adventure, pleasure, ease, notoriety, affirmation, success, wealth, health, longevity, peace, security? If all I get out of this life is this, what's in this world, then kind of be like that song by Bruce Springsteen. I had a friend who was a big baseball player. Back in high school, he could throw that speedball by you, make you look like a fool boy. Saw him the other night at this roadside bar. I was walking in, he was walking out. We went back inside, sat down, had a few drinks. But all he kept talking about was glory days. Well, they'll pass you by. Glory days in the wink of a young girl's eye. Glory days, glory days. My old man worked 20 years on the line, and then they let him go. Now everywhere he goes out looking for work, they just tell him he's too old. I was 9 years old and he was working at the München Ford plant, assembly line. Now he just sits on a stool down at the Legion Hall, but I can tell what's on his mind. Glory days. Yeah, going back. Glory days, all he ain't never had. Glory days, glory days. In fact, I think I'm going down to the well tonight. I'm going to drink till I get my full, and I hope when I get old I don't sit around thinking about it, but I probably will. Just sitting back, trying to recapture a little of the glory, yeah. Well, time slips by and leaves you with nothing, mister, but boring stories of glory days. Well, they'll pass you by. Glory days in the wink of a young girl's eye. Glory days, glory days. That's what we got if we put our... If all we want to get out of life is in this life, it's all going to fade, it's all going to go away. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be sitting around just thinking about glory days. I want to have the glory that's still ahead. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18 says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The person of integrity has a forward look. He's grateful for all the things that God's done for him in his life. He knows that God will sustain him through the difficult times and bring him to better days. And he looks forward to the adventure of eternal life with God. What a contrast. Amen? Then he says, you're the portion of my inheritance and my cup. The word cup comes from a root that means to hold together. So God is the one that holds me together. He's the cup is what's given to me in life. It's what I receive from God. And in Psalm 23 it says that he anoints my head with oil and my cup runs over. God gives us all we need. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. These things the Gentiles seek, but your Father knows that you have need of these things. 1 Timothy 6:8, having food or clothing, with these things we shall be content. If our fulfillment is in our jobs or opportunities or adventure or enjoyment, it'll run out. Even service, even opportunities of service will end. The story's told of Corrie Ten Boom. When she got older, she was depressed because she was invalid. She was in a bed and she couldn't do anything. She couldn't go out and speak like she used to. And a friend of hers told her, you can pray. You can still pray. So she found encouragement in that. But the point is, even ministries come and go. So our cup needs to be in the Lord. He's the one who fills our cup. He's the one who holds us together. And then it says, in verse 5, it says, you maintain my lot. God maintains my lot. And, you know, it's funny, but when I read this, I just got this picture in my mind of God, of me owning a piece of property and God riding around on a rider lawnmower, maintaining my lot. And in a way, that's true, you know, because God maintains our lives. Our lives are so complex. There are things that we just can't even be, there are so many things we're just not aware of. So many things that are beyond our control. We have so little control. I was Tuesday night, I think it was, I went out for a walk and I saw this bright streak of orange going up into the sky and I thought, whoa. So I went back and I found out that SpaceX was shooting a rocket up into space on Tuesday night. And it was really cool. But so I went online to find out about SpaceX and it's all this cool stuff. But I stumbled upon one site that it's all about science, and their motto actually is, in science we trust. Man, that kind of hit me hard, and I thought, you know, that's so foolish because there's so much we don't know. Yeah, you know, as time goes on, we're going to learn more and more, but let's face it, you know, the universe is huge and we're so small. Who are we to think, you know, we're like little ants in an anthill here, and we're going to figure out what the world is like, what Earth is like from our little perspective in the anthill, you know, ain't gonna happen. And so when we try to figure things out and maintain our own lot, we miss so much. There's so much we'll miss. God is really the one who needs to maintain our lot. And it's not as if we're ordering God around and saying, okay, God, today I need you to mow the lawn. Tomorrow, if you wouldn't mind, please fix that leak in the refrigerator. You know, no, God's, He maintains our lot, but he's also Lord. He tells us what to do, you know. But we do need him to maintain our lot. And some people might think that's irresponsible. Like, that sounds, I kind of struggle with that. I think sometimes, well, if I just rely on God, it's being irresponsible. I'm supposed to do stuff. Well, yeah, I'm supposed to do stuff, but it's the ultimate responsibility for me to do what God tells me to do rather than me doing it without God telling me to do. It's like if I'm on a hike and I'm with a guide and we come to a fork in the road and I think it's my responsibility to choose which fork to go and I choose the wrong fork, we're going to end up lost. So if he's the guide and he knows the way to go, then it's the most responsible thing I can do is leave the decision up to him. Now, if he says, take that fork, then it's my responsibility to take the fork, to do what he says. But it's my responsibility to follow my Lord, not to call the shots. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, you, and learn of me, remember. So a yoke is a thing that lays over the necks of two oxen. And I've been told a lot of times what the farmers would do, they would put a younger ox with an older ox so the younger ox could learn how to work and pull from the older ox. But the point is it's a yoke. There's two of them working together. There's not, Jesus isn't carrying all the weight by himself, and I'm not carrying the weight all by myself. We're working together. We're co-laborers. But it's Jesus. He's the older ox. He knows how to do it. He's the righteous one. He's the one that made a perfect 10 in life. So I can learn from him, and working together we can get stuff done. But it's my job to listen to him and be obedient. And then in verse 7, the person of integrity, verse 7. The person of integrity, it recognizes how blessed he is of God. He says, first of all, he blesses the Lord. He says, I bless the Lord. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. He depends on the Lord for counsel. He's so filled himself with the word of God that his mind instructs him in the night. I got to confess to you, I'm still getting there. I have the dumbest dreams, and once in a while I have a good one, but a lot of times they're just, I don't know where they come from, but I want to get to that point where my mind actually instructs me in the night. And it can, you know, when you're awake, laying there, you can meditate on the word, you can pray. But the person of integrity blesses the Lord because he's grateful for all the things that God has done for him. And he looks to the Lord for counsel, and he's so filled himself with the word of God that his mind actually instructs him in the night. Then he says in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be moved. How do we set the Lord before us? Just by constantly bringing our thoughts back to God. What does God say about this? What does God say? What does his word tell me about this situation? I've used the analogy to you in the past. In 2 Corinthians, it talks about when a man turns to the Lord, the veil that's hung over his face that prevents him from fully understanding God's word, the veil is taken away when a man turns to the Lord. And that turning, explained by a guy named Ray Stedman in a book, Authentic Christianity, he explained that word turning means constantly turning, like the earth constantly turns towards the sun. It's constantly taking what's dark and bringing it into the light, constantly taking what's dark and bringing it into the light. And that's what we need to do in the Lord. I don't know why, I don't understand why, but I don't think we ever get to the point where we just we got it plugged in, we're turned to God, and that's it. We can just put it on the autopilot for the rest of our lives and not worry about turning to God. No, it doesn't work that way. Jesus even said, you know, you're clean, but you need to wash your feet every day. You know, so as we go through life, we just, I guess it's just because we're human, we live in a darkened world, but we tend to turn into the darkness sometimes. Let dark negative thoughts begin to, anxiety begin to crowd in our minds, and we just need to take that darkness and turn it back to the light. We need to always be turning that darkness back to the light. That's what it means to set the Lord always before us. And then it says, because he is at my right hand, I will not be moved. The right hand, no offense to left-handed people, I know, you know. But traditionally, I guess just because there's more right-handed people in the world, the right hand in a lot of cultures tended to be the hand where you do constructive things. You eat with your right hand, you go to the bathroom with your left hand. You know, so that's the way it kind of was in this culture. And so the right hand represents what's productive, what's going to accomplish good things. And so he's saying, God is at my right hand. In other words, I'm looking for God. I'm looking to God to strengthen me and enable me to accomplish truly good things in life. I'm not trying to do it on my own, because I won't on my own. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. So the person of integrity is involving God in everything he's doing. He's looking to God to be his strength, his enabling to accomplish what is profitable. And then as a result, he said, I will not be moved. I remember when I was, when Candy and I were newly married, we moved to Southern Oregon. I went to work for this ad agency that was owned by a couple, and they were intense. They were intense, and I'd learned all these ways to do graphic design. That was before we even had computers. I had T-squares and triangles and non-photo blue pencils and X-Acto knives, you know. And it seemed like everything I'd been taught, she just was constantly tearing, this boss's wife was just constantly tearing it down and telling me I was doing it wrong, I needed to do it differently. And at one point, I went to work in the morning, I remember, and I was so nervous because of, she was just on me all the time, it seemed like. And we got through that, and we became really good friends, and I appreciated my time working with them. I learned a lot. But I went to work this one day, and I was so nervous that my hand was shaking as I was working. And I ran across this verse that said, literally said, he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. You know, and that's encouraged me in the past. But anyway, the person of integrity isn't shaken because God is at his right hand. He involves God in all that he does. And that's all I have time for this morning. I didn't even get to the glory part, but like I said before, the glory that he talks about in verse 9 is simply the glory, how we shine out. We shine out like God intended us to shine as we walk lives of integrity. So this morning, I would just like to ask all of us, including myself, to really commit ourselves to really seeking to live lives of integrity in every way. It's not going to be easy, but God is our strength. He will enable us to do it. And the satisfaction is that we are part of the solution. We're the salt. We're the light in this world. Like it said in that song this morning, the world needs us. It really does. So let's just be all we can be in Christ, okay? Stand if you would. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you that you, I just thank you that your word constantly calls us to righteousness and holiness. It's difficult sometimes, because it's difficult to hear, because we like to hear that we're doing good. We like to hear that we got it all together, but Lord, we don't have it all together. Help us to be humble enough to receive correction from your word, and even from other godly people. Help us. Forgive us for our pride, for the times that we are just resistant. That's just the flesh. And we just ask you to help us to put that off and put on Jesus Christ and just have the type of attitudes and the type of mind and the type of heart that it describes in these Psalms this morning. We thank you so much for this time before you. We ask now that you go with us and just help us to live lives of integrity throughout this week. Help us to shine for you. Help us to be salt and light in this world. And through us, we pray that more people will come into your kingdom and experience the joy of your salvation. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who made all this possible through his gracious and merciful sacrifice for us. Amen. Have a good week. God